there really ought not to be that difficult to say no, because you're listening, and somewhere you are, I hope I say it in such a way that it relates to you so that you can take it and copy it down and have an adequate set of notes to understand the nature of the kingdom. Now, your course outline is major division number one, and we are capital letter A, where we discuss the kingdom as used throughout Scripture. We have spoken concerning the Israel of God, and we indicated that the Israel of God in the Old Testament is not to be equated with the kingdom of God, but it was because people expected the golden age, that time of the kingdom back in the days of David and Solomon, to be simply repeated and the good old days, so to speak, to come back even greater force with the coming of Messiah. We talked about the zealots who expected this kingdom to be a political overthrow of Rome. We talked about the Pharisees who expected the kingdom to be a manifestation of outward display of righteousness. And then we find out that both the zealots and the Pharisees and others of the Jews who had a wrong concept of the kingdom were really disappointed in Christ when he claimed to be the Messiah, when he came indeed as the Messiah, because he did not establish a kingdom, he did not behave as a king, as they had expected him to do and wanted him to do. Well, we are talking under the general subdivision of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, and I'm ready to begin today with a look at a passage in Luke chapter 4. Now, we do not have the advantage of these scriptures on the board, I presume, since it's in a race, but I'll try to make these scriptures clear as we go along so that you can understand what we're talking about. When Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth read from the Old Testament, he read from the book of Isaiah, and we have the record in the New Testament of this in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. In Luke 4:16 we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" Then in verse 20, "As he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him." Now note what verse 22 records. "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now the passage from Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. This is one of the servant passages of Isaiah. And Jesus the Messiah is saying that this prophecy of the servant Messiah is being fulfilled. And I am the one who is the fulfillment of this scripture. And so it has him doing service, activities. And that was one thing that the Jews just couldn't understand. Even his disciples were appalled when he dared to wash their feet. And Peter, you recall, took real exception with him. "Are we ought to be washing your feet? But here is the king washing their feet." Well, he's giving us an insight then as to the nature of the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom in which service is a key word. Now, there will be two words we need to keep in mind today as we're trying to understand, examining Scripture with Scripture, tracing the Old Testament up through the life of Christ, and observing then how Christ took their concept of the kingdom and tried to correct their misunderstanding and bring them to a proper understanding. He went chief sees. What he's describing is the proper attitude that we have in God's kingdom. Now, the New Testament saw Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah, who had come to set up his kingdom. The New Testament features Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. And it is affirmed with one voice that all the hope of Israel, in all of its varied patterns, has found its realization and its fulfillment in the person of Christ and in his kingdom. But though the New Testament hailed Jesus as the Messiah, it is evident that in the New Testament days they did not recognize him. They did not regard him.
But those who
than that which we see in Christ's resurrection. You remember when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time? The Jews, particularly the Sadducees, who pretty much were in charge of the temple and the selling of merchandise, the changing of money, Jesus drove them out and returned their tables. They said, "By what authority do you do this?" Well, he couched his answer in language they wouldn't understand. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The disciples heard that. They didn't understand either, but the name of God, they would understand. They would reflect back on those words, and they would see how they referred to the temple, not made with hands, and speaking of his own body and his bodily resurrection. And this is a demonstration of his authority, of the fact that he is the King and the Lord, whom he claims to be and who he has been prophesied to be. He is the pre-existent Son who emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of man. Perhaps the finest expression of that thought is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'll not take time to read it, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 indicates how the Lord emptied himself to take upon him human form, to reveal God to us and to make known visibly God's will. Now, he then is the very image of the substance of God, or of angels. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and note what is said concerning Christ, comparatively speaking. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the Father, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, that spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. A beautiful passage to indicate that in these last days, that the church age, that God is speaking to us through his Son, who is the King, a King who is above the angels, a King whose message is to be regarded as more important than that of any man or any prophet who has gone before. Indeed, he is God in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only God of the Father, full of grace and truth. What then is the nature of Christ's kingdom? That's another caption we're used to use to put thoughts underneath. What is the nature of Christ's kingdom? First of all, it is a kingdom of the servant. Jesus said it is the kingdom of those who are meek and those who are lowly. It's a kingdom in which the leader is willing to be servant of all. It's a kingdom in which pride counts for nothing. Humility is everything. A meek person is a God-molded, God-controlled person. A meek person has been understood by many people to be a weak person only because they are willing to be strong enough to appear weak. Classic example is Christ on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Jesus gave the appearance of being too weak to be able to come down from the cross. But in reality, he was strong enough to resist the temptation to do that which he could have done. And through his strength, he was willing to see, that's what Jesus said characterizes kingdom members. They are servants. They are lowly. There's nothing too common or mundane for them to do if it's going to be helpful, if it's going to bless your life. The kingdom is extended to those who are weary and heavy laden and who are willing to take to themselves the gentle yoke of the servant of Christ Jesus. That's in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That literally means my yoke fits. It works for me. And what the Lord wants us to do is such a joy to do. We need to learn to understand and appreciate that joy, but the rest of the world doesn't, because they don't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. It is the kingdom of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. People don't understand from the outside. Why is it that you want to go to church in the evening as well as in the morning on the Lord's Day? And why is it that you're going to the church on the midweek services for the study of the Bible? Why are you in talk about it? Why do you spend so much time in the Word? Why do you have your daily devotions? This they do not understand. We understand this because it's the very nature of Christ's kingdom that those who are part of it are hungry and are thirsty to learn more. I had some guests in my home the other night and stayed way past my bedtime, 2 o'clock in the morning. But I didn't mind it a bit because, through it all, our discussion was on the Word of God. And it was evident to me that they were hungry and thirsting, and they wanted to know the Bible better. They wanted to have a clearer understanding. They wanted to make sure that they were living in the will of God, that what they were sharing with others was right. Praise the Lord for that kind of hunger and thirst, and they characterize every one of us. Wealth is not what is going to get a person into the kingdom of Christ. In fact, wealth has kept many people out. A scripture reference for that would be Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 25. Unfortunately, in our day, as I told you last week, there are people whose concept of the kingdom of righteousness is that if you're being the man of God that you ought to be, that means you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to prosper, things are going to go great for you. That's not true. Wealth never brings anyone into the kingdom. And wealth does not necessarily characterize those who are in the kingdom. Now that passage one more time is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. Furthermore, external righteousness is not a ticket of admission. Just because you can live a righteous life or have lived a righteous life, that's not going to get you into the kingdom. I'll tell you a classic reference to this would be John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The story of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, and it was a kingdom question that he had in mind. Well, we need to turn a look at that. The thing that is so important about John 3, 1 through 5, this story of Nicodemus, is the fact that Jesus in verse 3 said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now I want you to know who it was to whom Jesus said these words, "You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be born again." This was said to a man who memorized scripture and probably knew more scripture by memory than all of us put together. I imagine that's true. Number two, this man had a perfect attendance record in the synagogue services and would never have missed one of the temple services when they were brought together according to the law to observe the atonement or to observe the Passover or the other special feasts. This man would never have robbed God of the tithe. Never. This man was a stirring individual character-wise, totally moral. that most preachers would be happy to have a church full of today. And Jesus said to that person, you won't see this. You won't see the kingdom until you're born again. Now what was he saying? He's saying that my kingdom is not entered into by externals. Now was Jesus negating the authorities externals? Not at all. But he's saying externals alone by themselves won't do it. So he's emphasizing the spiritual characteristic of the kingdom. Now remember, you don't get anything else out of this first hour. Make sure you get this down. One characteristic of the kingdom, as we need to understand it, is it is a kingdom in which service is primary. And the second key word would be spiritual. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of the heart. Well, a good way to illustrate this, let's remind ourselves of that tremendous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, love is spiritual. Speaking with tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love in doing it, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, that's a tremendous gift. Somebody who has the great ability to speak as a spokesman of God, if I have that gift. And know all mysteries, if I have a total understanding of all God wants me to know, and all knowledge. And if I have faith so that I can move mountains. Well, listen, do not have love. I am nothing. What is he saying? Is he saying I shouldn't have faith? Is he minimizing the gift of prophecy? Is he saying, hey, we shouldn't be in class today? That's a gift, no, don't believe. Is he demeaning knowledge? No, he's not. He's saying if it isn't all couched and bathed in love, that's no meaning. The spiritual aspect of the kingdom is that which has been not understood then and all times today. If I give my possessions to be the poor, did Jesus not say the 20th chapter of Matthew to those that had been before, he said, inasmuch as you've done unto one of these things, my brethren, done it unto me. And yet Jesus is saying that even when you do that, it only really counts if you have love. If I deliver my body to be burned, I'm willing to die a hard death, but I didn't do it. verse 7, verse 8. Matthew 12, 6 through 8. The servant is even now on the scene. The Messiah is here. The King has come indeed. Now in the person and work of Jesus, the kingdom of God is intruding into the world. And the miraculous works of Christ are illustrations, are demonstrations of the presence of the King. And the very fact that the Lord gave these illustrations over natural order was to impress upon them that the supernatural is here, that the King is here. Indeed, the mighty works of the kingdom of God advertise the presence of the King. They are a taste of the age yet to come, a taste of the future that we shall have eternally with our Lord. Well, what happens then with the coming of the King? Does he confront the enemy? Indeed he does. And how well does he do it? Well, this causes us to reflect back to the fourth chapter of Matthew, where Jesus is tempted. But he responds to the temptation in his majestic and omnipotent fashion, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the only offensive weapon that's used in his kingdom by his soldiers. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so in combating sin, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written, be gone, be gone, Satan. The kingdom then manifested a power that began to release people from the holes of the evil one, the enemy of God, and thus with the casting out of demons, we are seeing the power of the new kingdom at work, demonstrating itself in the lives of individuals. And what was begun on a very small scale during the life of Christ and during the early days of the church, when the miraculous was being performed to bear evidence, to give confirmation to the truth as recorded in the Word of God, it only gives us a little picture of the ultimate conclusion, the final reality, when the devil shall go down and be beat, and all the wicked forces will have been destroyed once and for all. But you see, the kingdom begins as yeast, which is scarcely even noticed when it's placed in the dough. But as that dough is kneaded, the yeast begins to exercise its power, and it begins to enlarge the dough. Or the kingdom is presented as a mustard seed, the very tiniest of all seeds, so insignificant that you would almost say, well, it's not important at all. And yet it becomes, among the garden plants, the greatest of all, some 10 to 12 feet, bearing branches large enough for birds to build their nests in. You sow a seed in the field, a force is set in motion that ultimately is going to produce a harvest. So with the coming of Christ, there was a sowing of the seed of the kingdom, and it is growing and maturing, and one day there's going to be a harvest. And we're warned in the parable there. Now don't you try to determine what constitutes a weed and what constitutes good wheat. Because you just might make a mistake, and the thing that's likely to happen is pulling up a weed, though you might have already identified the weed, you're likely to uproot some good grain. You leave that to me. I'll take care of the harvest time. But who then are subjects of this kingdom, which is a present reality? The kingdom is a present reality because the King is here. You remember what I said last week with regard to a basic understanding of the term kingdom as used in Scripture? It is not to be viewed so much as realm as it is kingship. When we think of the kingdom of God, we're not thinking of a promised land. We're not thinking of a planet Earth, so important. Now, who are subjects of the king? Well, we indicated in our overview of the Old Testament that in the kingdom of Israel, that which characterized a subject of the kingdom was obedience, and the obedience was shown to be proper in that it was according to the terms of covenant. God's people have always been in a covenant relationship with him, and it's not a case of where you choose what part you want to, I choose what part I want to obey. We must obey it all. And it's our responsibility to keep studying that covenant. And that's what we're doing about. We are studying our agreement with God to make sure we understand what God's will for our lives is, what he expects of us, that we might do it. Now, in this respect, that would characterize kingdom people in the kingdom of Israel, characterizes kingdom people in the kingdom of God. Just as obedience to the Jew was important in our relationship with God, so obedience to the Christian is vital in our relationship with God. Now, Christ has come to call men into his kingdom. His mission is not primarily ethical, but there's an ethical characteristic to it. It goes beyond our manifestation of righteousness to the very heart. And he indicates that the kingdom is so important that you don't really appreciate it, you're not worthy to be a part of it until you see it having that kind of value that will cause you to sell everything that you have and bring that price in to buy the pearl. The pearl of great price. That's what the kingdom of God is. And who are the people in the kingdom? It's that person who recognizes that it's worth my all. It's that person who's willing to leave father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also. It's that person who's willing to deny himself, take his cross, and follow Christ. Those are the people that are in this kingdom. And the reason they're willing to do all this is because they recognize the value of the kingdom. So, it's nothing that you fool around with, and thus Jesus said, a man having put his hand in the plow and looking back is not fit. Let me give you the references for the passages I just alluded to. The parable of the pearl of great price is found in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter